All right, today we are going to talk a little bit about Presbyterianism, right? So I don't know if you knew this, but Westminster is a Presbyterian church. So as you join, you should at least know what Presbyterianism means, right? Where does it come from? So we're going to have two classes on Presbyterianism. Today we're going to talk about the principles of Presbyterianism, what it is, how a Presbyterian church functions, right? And then next week we're going to talk a little bit about Presbyterian history. So some of you might know a little bit about Presbyterian history and where Presbyterianism comes from. And part of the reason for this is there's kind of an interesting alphabet soup of Presbyterian denominations, right? There's the OPC and the ARP and the PCUSA and the PCA. And sometimes you can be like, I don't understand. What is that? What are we? Like, it's like a bunch of people who have a similar last name to you, but you're not sure if you're related, right? So next week we're going to talk a little about Presbyterian history, where it comes from, all that. So hope, in the past we've tried to condense both of these into one class, and it just ends up being like a fire hose. And then people walk out going, wait, what was that? So we're trying to slow it down a little bit. Hopefully we'll find it helpful. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump right in to Presbyterianism. All right, Lord, thank you for this day. We come, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you for the brisk fall weather this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand something about your church and the way you have ordained it and given it direction and order. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. Pray that you would lead us and guide us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So biblically speaking, sometime when we talk about Presbyterianism, right? Presbyterianism. We are talking about specifically a form of church government, right? A form of church government. So, as you'll see from next week, you can have Presbyterian churches that actually disagree on a lot of theology. You can have a super liberal Presbyterian church that, like, maybe doesn't even believe in the Trinity. And then you can have a super conservative Presbyterian church, right? That's really strict and doesn't think, like women should talk. I'm just making up extreme examples, right? And you say to yourself, how are these like the same? Well, the answer is Presbyterianism doesn't necessarily testify to what you believe about anything except what you believe about church government. So you can have conservative, very self-consciously reformed Presbyterian churches. You can have very liberal Presbyterian churches. There's a Presbyterian denomination that kind of rejects Calvinism, but is still Presbyterian, right? So what does it mean to be Presbyterian? So basically, to be Presbyterian, there are two big principles of Presbyterianism. And one is plurality of leaders. Okay. Plurality of leaders, which means, as opposed to what might be called an episcopal system, where you have a singular individual who is in charge of the church, right? Presbyterian polity means that you have a group functioning together and exercising leadership in a plurality, in a body full of individuals, okay? And there are two main kinds of leaders that are identified in the Bible. And those are elders and deacons. So let's say a little bit about elders and deacons. So where do we see these terms? Well, we see these terms appearing multiple places. We see the terms appearing what we might call descriptively in the book of Acts and in various epistles. Right? So when we read, especially as the Book of Acts moves in the later portion of the book of Acts. We see Paul interacting with the Ephesian elders. Or when Paul is writing his letter to Philippi, he writes the letter to the elders and deacons at Philippi, right? So we see this term descriptively. It's used. It's something that happens to happen. But then we also see the term used prescriptively, and that is, this is how the New Testament says the church is to be ordered. So it's not descriptive. Something could, when you describe something, you could just say, that's the way it happened. But is that necessarily the way it needs to happen? And so when we see the prescriptive command, then and the way Paul's commanding the church to be ordered, then we say, oh, this is not only just how it happened to happen back then, but this is how it's supposed to happen now. Now, when we talk about the elders, one of the things that's interesting is there's two different Greek terms that appear in the New Testament. One is the term presbyteros, right? And the other is the term episkopos. And generally, if you're reading your New Testament and you see the English word elder, it's almost always a translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian, right? It means rule by elders. And anytime you see the word overseer, right, then that's usually the Greek word episkopos, which is where we get what kind of modern church term? Episcopal, right, episcopal. So sometimes, like, old translations would actually translate this term as a bishop, right? And so one of the kind of foundational debates is, are these two Greek words actually referring to two different offices? Like, is there a group of singular bishops who rule over elders? Or are these two Greek terms actually referring to one and the same office? Right? So that's an important distinction, because the Episcopal Church basically argues these guys are fundamentally different than these guys, right? And so they will say there's a singular figure, an episkopos, who rules over the church and has ultimate say in what goes on at that church, the bishop, right? Whereas a Presbyterian church is going to say, no, there is to be a plurality of elders ruling together as a body, so there's a collective leadership, not a singular leadership. Well, how do we settle this debate? Well, let's just look at a couple key passages. So again, we see the term elder popping up throughout the New Testament. One of the famous prescriptive passages comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? And it's talking about qualifications for overseers, right? This says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, talking all about these different terms, right? All these different qualities that are supposed to be attributed to overseers. So you could say, okay. And then the term elder is used in various places throughout the scripture, in which, for instance, in 1 Peter, right, you would think to yourself, if ever there was, if you were going to go with the episkopos being a separate and distinct and elevated office over the office of elder, like, what person in the Bible, if you knew anything about church history, would you say has the greatest claim from church history standpoint to this title of a singular person who's over the church? Yeah. Peter, right? Because the Episcopal tradition says Peter's like the lead head first, you know, the Roman Catholic will argue he's the first pope. But what's interesting is, how does Peter actually talk about himself, right? In 1 Peter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you, right? So you say, okay, well, that makes sense, right? Because he's the great episkopos now telling the elders what to do. But what does he say? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, right? So here, Peter seems to identify himself as an elder, right? And so you're like, oh, well, is he an elder or is he an overseer, right? And then I find this text in Titus very helpful. So if you want to flip over to the book of Titus, which comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul says this. Now, we've already looked at this text in a particular way because we started our whole class with this text because the formation of a particular church is identified as having elders who rule over it, right? Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, right? If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, right? What does that list sound like? It sounds like the 1 Timothy list, which was referring to the qualifications of overseers, right? But here he's using it to describe what? Elders, right? And then he switches gears seamlessly in verse 7. He says you need to put elders in every town who have these qualifications. Why? Because an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So do you see what just happened there? What just happened there? Paul starts off by saying you got to appoint elders who have these qualifications. Why? Because an overseer has to be like this. Right? So what did Paul just do? He seemed to use those terms not as like hermetically sealed categories, but as like interchangeable terms. Like within the same passage, he's using the same two terms to refer to the same people, right? The elders, they're to be this way because that's what we need from overseers, right? And so he just works. So here's a little helpful thing that I designed, right? Is that according to the New Testament, presbyteros and episkopos are synonymous. Now, no one else will claim, you know I made that up because no one else would claim it. It's way too cheesy, right? But it's helpful, I think, to remember, right? That these are actually referring to one and the same office. They're interchangeable, right? It's like someday, hundreds of years from now, right? Someone is going to come across the archives of Westminster Presbyterian Church. And they were going to say, we studied this church, and it's so bizarre. They had like four different guys there in leadership named Messner. And you say, really? How is that? How is that? Because we found records that talked about Pastor Messner, and we found records that talked about Reverend Messner, and we found records that talked about Teaching Elder Messner, right? What are the odds that all these Messner guys were in leadership at the same time? And if you would say, no, it's different titles that refer to the same office and it's the same guy, right? But each one of those words, each one of those terms reflects a different element, a different character of the office, right? So that's what's going on here. So what this means then is if presbyteros and episkopos are in fact synonymous, right? Clever, yeah. One of the questions you can ask is like, how did you do it? How did you come up with something so clever? Then what does that mean? Who then is to rule and govern the church? Yeah, a collection of elders, right? So that's very, very important, which takes us back to this plurality of elders. So who has ultimate say over the spiritual life of Westminster Presbyterian Church? Yeah, we call this group of elders here the session, right? That's the elders operating together as a collective body. And here at Westminster, we have 14 elders on our session at one point, right? And I'm one of those. And when we have a vote, guess how many votes I get? One. So it is altogether possible, although it has not yet happened, that I could make a powerful speech and then concede to lose the vote 1-13, right? And I would have like, no. Okay, yep. Now, but you say to yourself, Messner, we all know you always get your way, right? Right? You always, you know, you just say, all those other guys are just like figureheads. Carlton, do I always get my way? No. Like during COVID, we had all kinds of like heated debates about policy and this and that. It was back and forth. I would make like a powerful speech about what I thought we ought to do, and guys would go, yeah, we're not doing that. And then we'd go forward in a different direction, right? And I'd be like, but one of the things that the vows we take as elders, right, is that we will practice subjection to our brethren in the Lord. So even as the senior pastor, sometimes I'm like, so people will come up to me and say, you need to change this. And I will say, thank you. I will be glad to bring that request to the session because I don't actually have singular authority to change anything, right? Now, here at Westminster, in our Presbyterian system, we actually have two kinds of elders. So this is true in the PCA. We call them teaching elders and ruling elders, right? So teaching elders are ordained pastors, and ruling elders are laymen who have been called by the church, trained, set apart, but they're not ordained pastors, right? But so they're ruling elders. Where do we get this distinction, right? Does anybody know? All right. Carlton. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, where do we get this distinction? Yeah, we get this distinction from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And it's talking about the church and functional things in the life of the church. And it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Right? So there's the idea of rule. Doesn't mean they're little kings, but it means they're exercising authority over the life of the church, right? And then it says, of double honor, and especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So that seems to say that there's elders that exercise rule and authority over the church as a collective body. But of that group, there's a particular group that seem to labor in teaching and preaching. So that not every elder is in the pulpit every week, right? Not every elder is even teaching Sunday school on a weekly basis, right? But here's the thing. One of the things we know about all ruling elders and the qualifications that are given in Titus and 1 Timothy is what? They need to be able to teach. So part of the thing we need to take consideration is some of us are going to labor in teaching and preaching in a particular way as an explicit part of our calling. But all elders need to be able to teach, able to explain the gospel, able to articulate, right? It may not be their area of first gifting, but if we have elders who are like, yeah, I can't really explain justification, then we say, okay, we're not saying you're not a Christian, but we are saying you're probably not ready to be an elder. You need to be more able to articulate the things of the faith, even though some of us will labor in a particular way in teaching and preaching. Okay? So that's a distinction that we make. But when we get together, right, and there's 12 ruling elders and two teaching elders on our session, Carlton and myself, right? And how many votes do I get? Because I have a T in front of my name. One. How many votes does that, like, guy never went to seminary, ruling elder get? One, right? So we talk about that we have, that these aren't two distinct offices, right? Because we all exercise rule and authority as elders equally, but there are some distinctions between our roles, right? So that's, and so we rule, we exercise rule and authority as a group, right? So if we are to make any major decisions as a church, right, we do that together. And this is an important principle of how this plurality works. One of the things we say is that church authority is to be exercised jointly, not, this is a technical term, severally, right? So what does that mean? It means that elders have authority as elders when they make a decision as a body of elders doing this jointly. But if an individual elder comes to you and says, hey, I'm an elder, you have to do what I say, that's an abuse of church authority because he doesn't have that individual power over you just because, you know, he's an elder, so you have to do what he says. But when the session says, this is what we are going to do as a church, then the members say, we submit to the governance and the discipline of this church. We submit to its leadership, right? Does that make sense? So joint, yes. Not this, right? So that's a principle of how leadership is to work in the collective of elders. Now, let's say a word about the collective of deacons, right? Let me just say, there's a lot in the Bible we could spend. We do this, if you're interested in learning more, next spring. We'll have a leadership class, which will be necessary for everybody who wants to be an officer, but we'll I think we're going to allow people who just want to learn it but to also perhaps attend the class. So what was I starting to say on that point? Oh, so let's talk. So when we talk about elders, we could spend a whole lot of time like, what is the job of the elder? What are they supposed to do? The Bible actually has a lot to say about what elders are supposed to do. Can anyone just rattle off some things? What are elders supposed to do? Okay, so they have to be able to teach, and some of them are going to have the specific task of laboring in that work. What else? Shepherding, right? That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1. As an elder, I say to my fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God. Counsel, connect. One of the ways we do that here is when you become a member, every member is assigned to an elder. And that's your shepherding elder, and that elder is supposed to contact you on a regular basis and see how you're doing. Some guys do a little better job than others. I'll try to make sure you get assigned a good one. But that's part of it. And that's a great comfort when Carlton and I know there's someone in crisis or someone in the hospital, and we reach out to them, and they're like, oh, yeah, my elder's already contacted me a couple times. You're just like, great. That's part of the shepherding care, not just the teaching elders, but all elders are supposed to do that. What else? What's that? I didn't hear that.
Faithful.
Yeah, they need to be. So there's a whole list of the characteristics that these men have to have. But in terms of simply the like tasks, what is it that they're supposed to do? They're also commanded to pray for the people of God, pray for the sick, right? They're also commanded to exercise rule and authority over the church, right? So that they make decisions for how the church ought to be governed, right? And some of those things are like explicitly biblical, and some of those are like, what time should the church meet? Should we have our service at 10 or at 11? Ultimately, that's the session's call, right? Because they're exercising that kind of rule for the welfare of. Part of that rule is that they engage in discipline, right? And part of that discipline is teaching, right? What's true? Correcting people when they say things that are like, hey, that's not actually right. We're teaching sound doctrine, correcting those who contradict sound doctrine, but also then being able to be a force of pastoral discipline in your life. Like, hey, it's come to our attention maybe that you're engaged in certain behaviors and we want to talk to you about that. And so that kind of corrective discipline is often part of what elders are supposed to do, right? So this is, anything else we want to add to this, Carlton? Yep. So as part of this rule and authority, ultimately kind of the buck stops with the session about kind of, and some things they will entrust to me. Like we don't have a session meeting every week to decide what hymns to sing. So part of what the session does is says we entrust the pastors to order that service. But if I were to go like way off the reservation, right? Then the session could say, yeah, don't do that anymore, right? Right. So the fact that we've never once had the session say, don't do that anymore is because I'm kind of, you know, staying in the historic lane of what the session has said. This is how the manner in which we want to worship according to Scripture. Carlton.
Andy's reminding me, elders also have a job of permitting members, listening to credible profession of faith.
That's right. So I think that would be like a category within kind of rule and discipline, right? So that part of the rule is ruling over what happens in the worship service. Part of that rule and authority is exercising a measure of control over who's admitted in, right? And listening to people's testimonies, listening to people's profession of faith. So that's part of how the session exercises rule and discipline and even shepherding, is through the admission of people. So that's very good, very good. So then that's one group. They operate as a group, right? And then there's this group of deacons, right? Because if you flip over to 1 Timothy 3, there's a little passage on the characteristics and qualifications for overseers. And then there's qualifications for deacons, right? Okay, so deacons are obviously this other group who, what do they do? What does the Bible say? They serve, right? Do you know where the verse is that says, this is what deacons do, they serve? Yeah, it's interesting. It's not actually there. The name deacon means servant, right? So we can kind of draw that conclusion that if you name a group the servants, then they're probably supposed to serve, right? But what's interesting is there's like nothing in the New Testament where there is an explicit, even though there's a bunch of things that the elders are supposed to do, the deacons don't actually have a specific list of what they're supposed to do. So sometimes we say deacons should watch over the money, they should take care of the building, they should make sure the electric bill gets paid. And those are good things, but then you're like, you know, obviously it's not in the Bible that deacons should make sure the electric bill gets paid, right? So what is it that deacons are supposed to do? I think there's this really useful passage which kind of lays out this, and it's in Acts chapter 6, right? So let's flip over there. So here we are in Acts chapter 6. And it says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So just real quick, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews versus the Hebrews, which were Hebrew-speaking Jews. At this point, the church is all Jews, right? So it's not Gentiles and Jews yet, but it's Hellenists, Greek. And there were widows that were very poor. They had very little way of looking after themselves. So the church was actually in the process of distributing food, making sure everybody gets fed. And so the Greek-speaking widows go, hey, we think we're actually kind of getting shafted here because most of the leadership is Hebrew-speaking. We think we're being neglected. And so the church realizes the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, giving out bread is a waste of time, so we're not actually going to do it anymore. Quit complaining. Right? That's not actually what it says, just in case you don't have your Bibles open. They say, giving out bread is so important that we, the 12 apostles, are going to dedicate all of our time and energy to get to the bottom of this and make sure it gets done properly. That's also not what it says. What it says is, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen and all these other guys who had all these great traits to exercise this ministry of making sure widows get fed. So the reason why I think this is very useful here is I really think this is, even though this is early in the New Testament church, and really the categories in Acts 6 are the apostles and some men, right? It doesn't actually say elders and deacons. But I really think this is kind of the first diaconate, in which the elders say, we know according to the Scriptures that we have a list of tasks that must be done. The preeminent among those is what, according to the text? Teaching and pray. We have to be able to dedicate ourselves to these things. It is our primary job. But we recognize that there are other things in the life of the church that need to get done, right? And right now, as the 12, we're kind of in charge of everything, right? And so what we're going to do is create a kind of division of labor in which we will take primary responsibility for the spiritual care of people's needs, right? We're going to teach them, shepherd them, pray for them. But we realize there's all kinds of needs that need to get done. And we need men who will focus on those things. So we're going to appoint these men to do this work. Now, I think that's the beginning of the diaconal ministry. And the elders, their ministry stays the same. Generation after generation. Preach, pray, shepherd. Cultures change, times change. The fundamental work of the elder doesn't change. But why do you think, given what I've just said, that the Bible doesn't actually spell out the duties for deacons? Because that's always going to keep changing. The list of other things that the church needs to take care of but could impinge on the work of the elders is ever changing, right? So you might say, well, this church doesn't have a problem trying to decide whether Greek-speaking widows or Hebrew-speaking widows get enough bread, right? And this church in Jerusalem, if you said, who pays the electric bill? They would say, what? Right? I don't understand what you mean, right? If you said churches, deacons take care of the church buildings. Lots of churches throughout history haven't had buildings, right? So what's going to happen is the physical needs of the church are always going to be changing. So that's why God in his infinite wisdom doesn't actually give the deacons a to-do list. But he establishes, I think, this principle of elders are to carry on this apostolic-like work of teaching, shepherding, praying, ruling, exercising discipline. And the deacons are to carry on the kind of whatever needs to be done, focusing particularly on physical needs that are necessary in the body. So that might mean, hey, taking care of the building, right? It might mean taking care of a group of widows who need some food. It might mean helping to have this or that program, making sure the electricity bill gets paid. So here at this church, the deacons are primarily responsible for financial management, property management, and engaging in mercy to people in need, right? The session at the end of the day makes ultimate high-level spiritual decisions on, like, approving our budget, because that's a big deal. But we're not in the weeds every month, like, looking at the budget, determining how much this is. The deacons do that, and then they present the budget to the elders, and we approve it. And then, like, every quarter, they'll give a little overview of how things are going, right? So that the elders can really remain focused on this, while the deacons do the what needs to be done, right? Now, this just important distinction, right? This doesn't mean elders are too good to do the whatever needs to be done, right? If somebody spills a beverage and I don't go, do we have a deacon here, right? I'm not doing that, right? What would be the exception where I might not do that? Where I might actually say, can we get a deacon on this? Like if I'm walking to the sanctuary to lead us in worship, right? And Gene bumps into me and spills his coffee all over, I might say, hey, deacons, can we get on that? Thanks, because I've got to go lead worship right now. It's not right for our worship service to start late because I'm down on the floor cleaning the table, right? Or cleaning the floor, right? So there's this kind of, that's what needs to happen. But like if you're here on a Tuesday, And someone spills their coffee, like if I spill my coffee, I don't say, can I get a deacon here on aisle 9, right? You know, if that happens, then the ladies who work here are going to be like, get some paper towels, right? You know, and clean it up, right? Oh, yeah, that's right, right? So we're all doing this work. We're just recognizing if this impinges on this, then we've got other folks who can take care of that. In the same way. Right? What's interesting is when you see this list of some men in Acts 6, Stephen, Philip, after Acts 6, what's the only thing we ever see these guys doing? Preaching and evangelizing, right? So if you're a deacon, that doesn't mean like, I got nothing to say, I just mop floors, right? So deacons can be altogether gifted with preaching and teaching and evangelism. They just realize that their particular role is to make sure this stuff gets done. And what this means is the elders and deacons are working hand in hand, seamlessly, to accomplish the same goal, the gathering and perfecting of the saints through the ordinary means of grace. And what they're saying is, hey, we'll help you with this, but you guys have got to make sure you do this, right? Church can exist without a building. It can't exist without elders who teach, shepherd, pray, rule, and discipline. If you don't have that, you don't have a church, right? You don't need a building. You don't need a ministry to feed orphans. You don't need after-school tutoring for little kids. You can do that stuff. You just have to say, we have to make sure this is getting done, and we'll oversee the what else has got to get done, right? With an emphasis here on the spiritual ministry of the church and an emphasis here on the physical needs of the church, which is just a beautiful way of God caring for his whole people, okay? So the deacons, right? How many deacons do we have? Well, we have, right now we don't have a full slate, but we can have as many as 20 when they get together and vote on stuff. How many votes does each deacon get? One. Five. No, because they rule as a plurality, right? All right, this is the big idea. Now, the second principle of Presbyterianism, can you imagine when we tried to do all this and all the Presbyterian history in the same class? Is connectivity, right? Connectivity. So a church, a particular church, is in fact governed and ordered and defined by a presence of a session, right? A group of elders that lead over it. So that's a particular church, right? Westminster Presbyterian Church is a particular church that has its own session, right? But then we ask the question, in theory, you could have a church that is run by a plurality of elders, but then that church says, we have no formal relations with any other churches. We are totally self-governing. We are, in a sense, our session is the final rule in matters of our church. Now, that would be called a congregationalist model. And there are those churches, more up in the Northeast, that actually have elders and deacons governing the church, but then they're kind of singular, standalone, not in any formal relationship with other churches. But Presbyterians, by definition, not only have a plurality of leaders in the local church, elders and deacons, but are connected to other Presbyterian churches, right? So that we have, right? So the very nature of Presbyterianism, right, is that these Presbyterian churches exist in formal connection to each other, right? In which they pledge to be ordered, governed, and in one sense ruled by each other, right? Now, in the PCA, our denomination, we have three main levels of church government. One is the session, which is the leadership of a particular church. Then the Presbyterian churches in a given area also say we are formally linked to each other, and we gather quarterly to deal with things that are common to the life of our churches. And what do we call that? A presbytery, right? So Presbyterianism, we're not very creative. So we just say when you get a group of Presbyterians together, Presbyterian churches represented, we call that the presbytery. So our presbytery is the Presbytery of Metro Atlanta. It's actually, I think, the biggest presbytery in the country in terms of number of churches and members, right? Yes, sir. So that is only PCA. So this is within a denomination. If you want to know the differences between denominations, you got to come back next week. Yeah. So this is just the PCUSA is going to be governed on the same principle. They're going to have presbyteries. But so we are not in a presbytery with PCUSA churches, only with other PCA churches. Okay? And then presbyteries, right, can send representatives in our structure once a year to a nationwide gathering of the entire Presbyterian church in America, and we call that, anybody? The General Assembly. And that happens, so our session meets every month, unless we want to have a special meeting. So we have a stated meeting second Tuesday of every month. So we always meet once a month, no matter what. Even if we got together and said, there is no business, which never happens. But if it did, we would say, well, then let's just get together and pray. Right? Because every month we get together, rain, shine, every month. And then we could call a special meeting, but then the presbytery meets every quarter, and the General Assembly meets every year, right? So sometimes you'll hear about different issues before the General Assembly that the whole presbytery, the whole denomination is meeting on, making decisions that have kind of authoritative binding on the church. The church is saying, this is what we will agree to together. Now, where do we get this? Like, where do we get it? Here's, we spend a lot of time looking in the scripture on this principle of plurality. Where do we get this idea of connectivity, that churches actually ought to exist in a kind of functional relationship with one another, where decisions are made for the good and the welfare of the whole church, and they have a level of authority as the church makes these decisions together? Where do we get that? Well, one place we get it is from Acts 15, right? One thing we do see kind of episodically throughout is churches binding together to help other churches, right? So the church in Corinth is, Paul goes to them and says, hey, I'm going to appeal to you guys to make a gift to the church in Jerusalem, which is struggling, and you should give a gift that's at least commensurate with the church in Macedonia's gift because they're poor and they gave generously, and you guys actually have a lot of money and you need to give generously as well, right? So you see this kind of, they're bound together in mercy and charity, but you could say, well, it's just a loose confederation of like-minded people that sometimes they help and sometimes they don't. But Acts 15 seems to be a little more than that. You can go back and read the whole chapter, but here what we see is the church is actually not sure what to do with the fact that all these Gentiles are becoming Christians and they're believing in Jesus. And some people are like, they got to get circumcised and they got to, what are we supposed to do, right? And other people are saying, well, these Gentiles, they eat crazy stuff, and right? So they can't really join us. And so there's this big debate, and they have this meeting called the Jerusalem Council. And there in the Jerusalem Council, there are elders that come from lots of different churches. We see that in Acts 15. And they deliberate as a body, and then they make a decision about what to do with Gentile converts, that Gentile converts don't actually have to practice the Mosaic law, and they don't have to get circumcised, but they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be part members in the church. And then that decision, which is made as a collective unit, then goes back and it has binding on all the different churches. So this is this pivotal moment in the life of the church where a major decision is made through the collective investment of various churches. They make the decision together as a body and then go back to their churches with this decision. So I think this is where we see the idea of an authoritative connectivity, right? Now, obviously you could say, what happens if the PCA does something and we don't like it, right? Well, in the PCA structure, we're free to like leave the denomination if we feel like, okay, they've gone off the rails, right? We don't have to say, okay, we'll do it, right? So there are some times where the PCA might pass something or not pass something. This happened, there was something at our presbytery not too long ago, and Carlton and I got up and gave speeches, and then we just got blown out in the vote, right? And so we were like, nice. We disagree with that. It's not making us do something we didn't want to do. The proposal was actually for a change, and the change got shot down, so it was the status quo. But we are engaged in that kind of give and take, right? At our session level, at our presbytery level, at our General Assembly level, right? You guys are free to attend these meetings, right? You're free to attend a presbytery meeting. You're free to attend General Assembly. You're just not free to vote in these meetings, right? So that's the plurality and connectivity of Presbyterianism. This is functionally how Presbyterianism works, right? We can talk a little more. We do believe in the PCA. What we believe is in accordance with the scriptures, that elders and deacons should be men, because that seems to be the clear teaching of scripture. That would definitely be something we'd love to talk about at the Q&A if you'd like to ask more questions about that. So that's one distinction between us and some other Presbyterian denominations. Any other questions, comments, Carlton? Any principles of Presbyterianism that you think we need to...
Well, one, maybe
that the elders and deacons are actually nominated by the people?
Yes. So this is a very important personal, like, it matters right now. Because right now we are in a process. So this is just a Westminster practical process where all, there it is. Andy's holding up a form right now. As you go into the sanctuary, on either entrance, there's a stack of forms for elder and deacon. So in order to be an elder or a deacon in this church, number one, you have to have been a member for a year, right? So that we've had a little bit of a chance to get to know you. And you have to be nominated by at least two people in the congregation, and those two people can't be your immediate family, right? So you can't just nominate each other, right? But you can take that around and say, hey, would you be willing to serve? Would you be willing to serve? And some folks will say, hey, I need time to think about that or pray about that. Sometimes people will say, you know, it's not really the right time for me. I'm super slammed at work. I can't give it the kind of time that it needs. But that's how, so there's no, so in one sense, every elder and every deacon, number one, has to be nominated by multiple members of the congregation. Then they go through a training process. Then they're vetted by the existing elders to say, do we, and that's where we might have a little, they have a more thorough kind of application. They answer a bunch of theological questions. The elders kind of vet them face to face. And then if the elders approve them, they're presented back to the congregation, and the congregation has to vote them in. So one of the principles is, in theory, you shouldn't be run by a group of elders that you're like, that were foisted upon you. And you're like, this is no fair. We didn't. But to be able to say, we've had some say in who it is that we are granting this position to kind of exercise rule and authority over us. That's an important distinction. So from now till the end of the year, we'll be nominating people. In January, probably, we'll start a Sunday school class that will be training those folks. That class will go all the way through probably April. And then in May, we'll be presenting those folks to you. We'll be voting on them. And the new group of elders and deacons will be elected and installed in June. And here at Westminster, when you're elected to be an elder or deacon, you serve a 4-year term, and then you have to rotate off. So that people can't just kind of stay on there forever, and once they're there, you can never get rid of them. Right? That's kind of the idea of the rotating session. That one, it's good for men to have an opportunity to take a break, but then also, every year, if they don't just automatically roll back on, they have to be re-nominated, reconsidered, retrained, and voted on by the congregation. So there's always this kind of ongoing interaction between officers and congregation. All right? Great.